All right, the title of the sermon is Never Stop Proclaiming Christ, Part 2. Because it's been 2 weeks since I was in the pulpit last, let's do a little overview like we always do, but this will be very brief. What we've learned about in Acts chapter 6 thus far. For starters, we plainly saw what the scriptures have to say about widows and how a widow's family and or church is supposed to treat her. And we also learned that there were two main groups of believers in Jerusalem during the time period that we are studying. And they were Greek-speaking Jews, otherwise known as what? Hellenists, Jews, and also there were Aramaic-speaking Hebrews. And some tensions arose among these two groups, tensions about the church and the daily distribution of food to the widows, or the food that was provided to the widows. And somehow the apostles were being looked to in order to referee this bone of contention between these two groups. And if you read between the lines, you try to read between the lines of these verses in Acts 6, it just seems to me like the apostles were very matter-of-fact, very plain about the situation. They decided that their gig was going to be prayer and the Word, being in prayer and studying the Word, which was their calling as pastors, as elders, sanctioned by God. That's to be their highest priority. That was their conclusion. And they decided to get these other guys to deal with the widows. And I think this is a good place to remind us, if you remember, that over in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we saw that these brand spanking new Christians were selling houses and properties, and they were bringing the proceeds from the sales of those houses and properties, and they were laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles for the purpose of distributing the surplus to the other Christians in the church who had material needs. And so Luke says, in regard to that, he says, no one would be wanting for any necessities. Everybody had their needs met. And in verse 32 of Acts 4, Luke says that their mindset was such that no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own. But instead, they had everything in common, and there was no needy person among them. Think about that for a minute. As I take a swig of water, no needy person among them. Wouldn't that be sweet if that could be the case in every church in America? Now, I think the Greek word used here in Acts 4:32 is very interesting in that it is also used, the same Greek word, to describe the possessions of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19, verse 8. And so we see in Luke 19 that Zacchaeus gets saved, presumably, right? And immediately, what does he do? He gives away half of his goods to the poor. And the people in Acts chapter 4 get saved. They give away their excess to the poor, to the needs of the Christian community. And then, of course, in our text, which is Acts 6, we see this daily distribution of food to these widows who were in need. So everybody's being taken care of. All through the scriptures, folks. Listen. All through the scriptures. Genesis to Revelation. This kind of generosity accompanies the godly. Period. Inarguably. This kind of generosity accompanies the godly. And I think it's important for us to see here in our text that these were the widows of Hellenist Greek-speaking background. I'm highlighting that. In other words, they were not native Hebrew women. They were Greek-speaking widows from other areas that came to Jerusalem with their families for the Feast of Pentecost. Remember that? We studied that. And we saw that over in Acts 2, by the way, 1 through 13, where Luke says that these were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And when the indigenous Jews from Judea hear that these Hellenist Jews and others are speaking in tongues, right? They say, these dudes are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, folks, they ain't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These are the guys. This reaction, this speaking in tongues, is what the prophet Joel prophesied about, talked about. And then Peter goes on to tell them of the prophecy, the promise of the Holy Spirit, okay, by Jesus. And then he takes them from there, I'm talking Peter, takes them from there into the gospel. And as a result, they're cut to the heart, Luke says. And what do they do when they're cut to the heart by the word of God? They believe and they repent, right? And they do what? They come together, but not over me like the Beatles, but they come together over Jesus, and they are all in one accord, loving one another with the apostles, okay? Digging on one another, teaching each other the word. The apostles teaching the people the word, I should say. Teaching them how to pray. Teaching them to break bread in their homes. And then what happens? In chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions, as I said before, and goods, and distribute, not in a socialistic, communistic, Karl Marx fashion, but in a Christian, loving, generous way. They distributed the proceeds to anyone that had need, including, this is why I just said all this, this is why I just repeated all this from 2 weeks ago, including the Hellenist widows in our text of Acts 6, verse 1. Are you with me so far? Okay. Then what takes place? This little tiff arises that I talked about a moment ago between these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking people, and their widows. And they're being neglected, right, about this distribution of food. And as I said before, we've got to spend time. This is what the apostles are saying. We've got to spend time in the word and in prayer, folks. We don't have time to wait on tables, they say. Okay, distribute food to the widows, wait on tables. That's what that means. And so they appoint these seven guys that Pastor Rudy read about, all right, to oversee and distribute whatever aid these women were receiving. And it's important for us to note here, I feel like I have a bug on me. It's important for us to note here that they picked seven guys with Greek names. Now, what does that tell us? I think it tells us a couple things. Number one, that the apostles were smart. They knew that if there was already a little hostility going on between the Aramaic-speaking indigenous Jerusalem Jews and the Greek-speaking Hellenist Jews from outside Jerusalem, that they, the apostles, would be most wise to choose seven Greek-speaking guys to deal with these Greek-speaking widows. Do you see their wisdom there? That's number two, or number one. Number two, it shows that the early church, right out of the chute, had the same issues that we have today. Men are sinful, and they're sinful wherever you go, and whatever age and era you live in, you find them, sinful men. And we see it today in every aspect of the church, all the way down to, you know, you've been sitting in the same seat in this church for 5 years, and one Sunday you come in only to find someone who's never been here before sitting in your seat, and they look like they're probably loving it, and they probably are not only sitting in your seat, but they probably parked their car in your parking place, in the parking lot. You get mad, you get aggravated, get frustrated. We become that petty. That's petty, and we become that petty. What was, Steve, tell me again about the Puritans that would have the locks on the pews. What did they do? Tell us what they did. Do you remember that? Me, you, and Dave were talking about it. Dave Lewis.
No.
They had, sorry. Maybe I'm thinking of somebody else. I'm sorry. But in the churches, after the Reformation, during that era, there would be locks on the pew. And certain people, that was their pew because of money that they gave towards something. And they came in and they would unlock their seats and something to that effect. So anyway, these things happen is my point. And so the apostles jump in right away. And what do? They delegate. Which is another smart thing. It's the third smart thing they did, was they delegated. They needed to devote themselves to prayer and to the word. And they wanted somebody else to take care of this so that they didn't have to. So they choose these guys that represent the interests of their own community. Remember, they're Greek. And the apostles did this very quickly. They handled it quickly, at least from what we could tell from Scripture. And so they were not only prudent, but they did what you would expect anyone to do who's in leadership. And the people looked to them for leadership. That's plain by the fact that they took this problem to them, by the fact that they took the proceeds from the houses and the land and they laid them at the apostles' feet. These apostles were recognized, is my point, for their leadership. They were recognized as the guys that were in authority in this early church. They were the decision makers. Now, it's no different today. And this is what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. If someone in our church did something wrong, or if someone thought someone else was out of line, chances are that they would approach one of our elders or deacons here in the church, and they would rightly expect them as leaders to do something about the situation, right? I mean, you wouldn't expect somebody else to do something about it who's not in leadership. You expect the people that are in leadership to take care of the problems. And in keeping with the narrative of our text, let me say that I've been in situations many times, and I say that without reservation, where people will come to me with a sum of money, and they will say something to me like, I really feel that the Lord wants me to give this to you for someone in need in the church. Now, I don't know who that is, Pastor Mike, but you know who it is, and I trust you. I trust that the Lord will quicken you to choose the right person that's in need in the church to give this money to. Sometimes people come to me and they'll say things like, I want this surplus or this money, whatever they call it, to go before the board, before the elder board, and I want you guys to use it for this specific project. And it could be something like cameras and lights. And or it could be a missions trip. Many times people have come to me with money when young adults that I pastored on campus were about to go on a missions trip, and they would say, here, this is money for one of the kids that can't afford to go but wants to go. People would donate meal cards for students so that they could eat in the cafeterias throughout the semester. People would donate money for them to be able to stay in their off-campus apartment for the semester, and so on and so forth. And so, still today, I'm sorry, folks, it's medication that makes me have to do that. Still today, people want to bring whatever you want to call it, the proceeds, the excess. Sometimes they give out of the fact that they don't have much, like the widows might. But they come and they expect someone in leadership to be able to take their money to someone in need in the church. And that's what's going on here. So, in keeping with leadership in mind, let's look at this morning's text again in a little bit more detail. What else do we learn about Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? We learn that the apostles, having been presented with this problem of neglecting the Hellenist widows, that they make a very important distinction. They make a distinction between what they feel they have been called to do and what they do not feel they have been called by God to do. More specifically, they draw a line between the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer, a line between that and the ministry of meeting the physical needs of people in the church, i.e. serving widows at tables. And we see this, as I pointed out earlier, in verse 4 of Acts 6. And here is the main thing that I want you to see this morning about this. This ministry of meeting the physical needs of the people, the Greek word used here, you're going to have to help me, Jason, diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O.
Diakonos.
I'm actually going to talk about the noun, I think, to look at my notes. It means to serve. And it is where we get our English word deacon. The related noun to this word is the word distribution. And in verse 4 of our text, it is used to refer to for the ministry of the deacons. And so this is where we get our definition or our description of the office of deacon. You with me so far? In the Christian church. And this began all the way back in Acts, and it continues today. We still define the office of deacon the way that I'm about to show you here in Scripture. And the scriptures, by the way, are much more specific on this office of deacon that I just mentioned. Flip, please, over to 1 Timothy 3 in your Bibles, please. These are the qualifications to be a deacon. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, that is, not slanderous and gossiping, okay? Not addicted to too much wine, not a drunkard, not greedy for dishonest gain. You got to sow your seed to meet your need. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. They're not supposed to be novices. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I don't think we could get much more clearer or much more specific. Do you? Now let's go up to verse 1 of that same chapter, 1 Timothy 3. Here we see the qualifications for the office of overseer. Now overseer, elder, pastor, bishop, reverend, all synonymous for us here this morning in English. The saying is trustworthy, Paul says to Timothy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. By the way, let me stop there on the able to teach. I have been in churches and I've been affiliated with ministries where elders have been named as elders who couldn't teach their way out of a wet paper bag. They just don't know scripture. They don't know Christian doctrine. And I bring this up because we have too much of this going on today in the church. People that have no business teaching are teaching. And as a result, we end up with things like sow your seed to meet your need. Okay, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. And there again, just like with the deacon, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent, there's that novice thing again, a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, very, very specific. There's much for us to say here and look at. We won't be able to finish it all today. However, before we go this morning, I'd just like to highlight a few things for you to chew on between now and next Sunday. I want you to see, first of all, that elders and deacons were appointed in every church. When we study church history, which we'll do next week, we will see that that was a command of the apostles. If you look at, flip over to Acts 14, if you can, verse 23, we see here that the elders were appointed in every church with what? Prayer and fasting. So this was a decision that was not made lightly, hence the prayer and fasting. And this is a decision that was common throughout the entire church community. Wherever there was a church, there was an elder. And wherever there was a church, there was a deacon. As a matter of fact, as Scripture interprets Scripture, we can see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians, quote, to God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi and to the overseers and deacons. Both offices of leadership are included. And we see this all throughout Scripture, and we see it all throughout the letters that were circulating around the first century church, some of which we'll look at next week, that were not Scripture. Paul tells us in Titus, by the way, again, Titus 1:5, you don't have to turn there. He says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. Why, Paul? So that you might put what remained in this new church, what remained in order. How, Paul? By appointing elders in every town as I directed you. So each town that had a church, there were elders appointed. Now, look at Acts chapter 20, if you can get there. Acts 20, 28 through 31, if you're taking notes. Here we see Paul specifically addressing elders at Ephesus. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Now, I'm going to tell you, as sure as I'm standing here, that the pastors in this church pay very, very careful attention to you, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers of. And we take great care for you. Many times we do so by sacrificing time with our families. Many times we do so by sacrificing time of leisure. We are very, very serious about your spiritual welfare. I'm not saying that to brag on ourselves or anything like that. You know me better than that. I'm saying it to make you see that we take this very seriously, because Paul took it very seriously, and he took it very seriously because God takes it very seriously. We are not flippant at all when it comes to your needs and the troubles that you have in your life and what you're going through. Because we know, as Paul says right here, that you, the Christian in the seat you're sitting in, that you have been obtained by Christ's own blood. And to not pay attention to you and to not do what God has called us to do as overseers in your life is to drag that name and that blood through the dirt, in my opinion. And we see evidence of that in other places in Scripture. Continuing on, verse 29, and I know, Paul says, that after my departure, I'm reading Paul to Ephesus. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. We warn you incessantly about the false teachers from this pulpit, because we know how detrimental it could be to your Christian walk if you were to fall under the teaching of one of these false teachers. Paul says here that after his departure, fierce wolves will come in. He doesn't say might come in. He says will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And we've seen this time and time again. We call them church splits, where someone will rise up in leadership in a church and they will begin teaching a class or teaching a Bible study in their home or whatever, and they will begin to teach something that the other pastors in the church disagree with because of wrong doctrine. And they gain such a large following that there's a church split, and it breaks the church up. I've seen this happen over and over and over again in Christian ministry, and it's a very, very painful thing and a painful process for everyone involved. So we try to keep you alert. Paul says, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day, admonishing everyone in tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here we see these elders, these shepherds of the sheep, leading primarily and hopefully leading by example as well as by what they say. We say we are to lead those that are entrusted by God to us, and we are especially to make sure that they don't follow after false teaching. Now, lest you think that it's just Paul, go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we read here, Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you, the pastors among you, as a fellow pastor and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going on to be revealed. And he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You see, there's always that warning there about money. Always. And the guys that you watch on TV, you could turn it on any channel, whether it be TBN or CTV or the New Love World Network. You could turn on any channel, and the first thing that you're going to hear them talking about is money and how much of your money they want for the kingdom of God. And it was the same way back in the day here. We're seeing it right here in the pages of Scripture. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. In Titus chapter 1, 7 and 9, Paul says, for an overseer, as God's steward. A steward is someone who manages things. And in this case, Titus is to manage the church. The elders, the pastors, are to manage the church, and they must be above reproach. We hear this over and over again, right up there with the money thing. Elders are to be above reproach, or to be blameless, meaning we're to live holy lives to the best of our ability, which oftentimes, you know, we fail at miserably. But the point is, you know, you shouldn't be able to open up the newspaper and look at the police blotter and hear that Pastor Mike was cited, you know, for spewing forth profanity on Route 51 in an act, you know, in road rage with someone. Publicly, our names are out there. Our reputations are out there. And we are to keep them as blameless and without reproach as we possibly can. Because if we don't, we drag the name of Christ through the mud. Okay, not a drunkard. You hear that over and over again. Every single description, not a drunkard. Not given to much wine. Not quick-tempered, someone who flies off the handle. Not violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. If we don't hold fast to that word and study it and know it and teach it well, then you're not going to hold fast to sound doctrine. And we're not going to be able to rebuke those, which is the next thing he says, who contradict that word or who contradict right teaching. Now, I realize I've thrown a lot of scripture at you this morning. We read a lot of scripture. But it's necessary in order for us to properly set up the weeks to come, the next 3 weeks to come, actually, where we will very specifically look at these things in more detail. And we will look at them, most importantly, we will consider them how they are part of God's plan for the advancement of his gospel and his kingdom. And we will see how all of this coincides with proclaiming, hence the title of this sermon, last sermon, and the next two to come. I think it's a four-parter. We will see how this all coincides with proclaiming Christ today in the South Hills. And we will plainly see, and the rest of the world, of course, but we will plainly see that the overall and overarching context of these offices, the office of deacon, the office of elder, lies right smack dab in the middle of Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:23. It'll lie right smack dab in the middle of you can apprehend divine eternal righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, and only by faith in Jesus Christ can you apprehend divine eternal righteousness. And it lies right smack dab in the middle of your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life because Christ bore your sins on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God so that you can be forgiven, but not only forgiven, folks, but of equal importance, because I hear a lot of this from you when I talk to you, and I've been hitting on it the past few sermons. I'm going to keep hitting on it. You can live a life without guilt. Okay? The guilt from your past life before you got saved, the guilt from your past sins, okay, that gets washed away with your sin by that shed blood on that cross. You don't need to live with guilt. Please don't do that. Because it's going to paralyze you. It's like fear. And that's what the devil wants. Your sins have been forgiven. Past tense, present tense, future tense. I want everybody to see that. Now, if you haven't turned your life over to Christ, I think everybody in here has, but listening on the internet, turn your life over to Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Profess that you believe in that death, burial, and resurrection, that you believe that the blood on that cross has washed away your sin, and profess that you believe that you have eternal life. We're going to tie all this together in that, these offices, how the church hierarchy is set up. We're going to look at the early church, and as I said before, we're going to look at how it set these things up, where it was successful, where it failed, and how that's a lesson for us today. But most important of all, we're going to look at it all in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.